Proverbs. We got a lot of verses going on today, but we'll start with Proverbs, verse 16:8. Interesting. Proverbs, verse 16:8. Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. Better a little with righteousness than much gain, much profit with injustice. We are continuing our series on living life wisely, based primarily, not only, but primarily on the wisdom book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. And we're doing this because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus points out that for many of us, our struggles with following him, our struggles with living a godly life, is really not a faith issue or more faith issue. That our struggle with following Jesus is really not a more knowledge issue. In fact, Jesus says our struggle with following him is more of a wisdom issue. I could point this out, and it might seem a little bit counterintuitive at first, but I could point out, do you know of people who know the Bible inside and out, but who seem to make unwise decisions all the time? And for the fact is, most of us do. And this is, just to wake you guys up. Sorry about that. I'll stop playing around with that. Okay. And so most of us know this. And knowledge, we know that is not often, doesn't necessarily translate into better decisions. This entire week, our little daughter, Lucy, has been, she's just really getting into her potty training. She's just totally into it. Esther tells me that she sat on the potty today, this morning, for 3 hours. 3 hours! That's commitment, folks. I think she could have gone through a small novel, probably. So, because that's what we do, most of us. No. I can really switch this out. And part of it is, so, and she went on a potty. And I promised her she'll get treats if she goes. We could say pee pee on a Sunday morning, right? We're all grown ups without chuckling. So wee wee or pee pee or poo poo, and then if she goes in the potty, then she gets a prize. And so she's so excited, and she said, "Mommy, I want M&Ms." And she says, "Mommy," and Lucy say, "Ask for lots." And so she says, "I want lots of M&Ms," and Esther asks Lucy, "How many M&Ms do you want?" And she actually knows her numbers pretty well. She's just slow on the potty side. Numbers part, she's, you know, progressing along. And she says, "I want 5 M&Ms. And I said, Lucy, ask for 6 M&Ms. And she knows the number 6. She can count, and she knows that 6 is more than 5. And she looks at me, and she goes, "You're trying to cheat me out of something." She goes, "I want 5 M&Ms. So just because we have the knowledge, and we know this, whether you're a 3-year-old or a 30-year-old, just because we have the knowledge doesn't mean that it translates into better decision, into wisdom. We know this about ourselves. Today I want for us to turn our attention to the subject of work. Work. And I want to start off by talking about a particular understanding of work that many of us have. Now, a couple of weeks ago, as I was getting ready to do the sermon on laziness, you guys remember, 2 weeks ago I did a sermon on laziness. One thing I realized was that most of us really struggled with how to hold on to work, something we seem to do mainly for earthly purposes, mainly for ourselves, and hold on to it at the same time as we hold on to faith. something we've been taught many times as not being about this world, something that seems to be very, very separate, and we struggle with how to hold these two things together. There's a sense of, this is the stuff that I'm doing for God. This is the stuff, the spiritual stuff that I'm doing for God. And then this is the stuff that I'm doing for not God or myself. And we have a real hard time putting together these two spheres together, okay? And I'm not saying this in a negative, judgmental way. I'm saying that in a more of a descriptive way. But we struggle with how to hold together stuff that we do for God and stuff that we do for ourselves. Stuff that I'm doing for God, mostly volunteer stuff, right? Things that I do on my own time, unless you have a specific title, like missionary or pastor, or you're a seminary student and you're getting ready to do this. And then there's work, and we use phrases like making a living, or it's just work, or work is work. And for most of us, we don't think there's something particularly redeeming about the work itself. I know right now that there are exceptions, but vast majority of us, including those of us in what might be called the noble fields of caring and nurturing and teaching, those kind of things, we struggle with how we spend our hours, because most of the time, a vast majority of the hours that we spend, we feel like it's just work, and we don't know how that gets incorporated into the rest of our faith lives, and we have never really been comfortable with that. And I got to tell you, that has not always been the case either. People didn't always think about it in two separate spheres. For example, you guys, anybody like going to museums? Okay. I like looking at ancient, not just art, but sometimes architecture, furniture. Those things are really, really cool because it just gives you an insight into how people thought differently back then sometimes. If you look, for example, at old medieval furniture or architectural workmanship, there's this incredible attention. You guys ever notice that there's this incredible attention to details, inordinate amount of work goes into places and things that no human would ever see. So at the highest point in the cathedrals, there are these incredible, beautiful statues, mini statues that line the cathedrals. And on the underside of chairs, there are places that nobody would ever see. And it gets covered up by other stuff, whether it's the chair cushion or whatever else. There's this incredible amount of detail and attention paid to it, as if people were doing this not for other eyes, but for God. And in fact, that was part of the motivation. It's more than just pride in workmanship, but an assumption that work is not a separate sphere, but a sphere within a worship of God. A sphere within a worship of God. There was this deep understanding that God takes great pleasure when we use our talents, whatever it might be. God takes great pleasure not just when we share the gospel, not just when we praise God in song or gather together in worship. He does take great pleasure in that. But God takes great pleasure. There was this deep understanding that God takes great pleasure when we bake a cupcake. I don't know if the medievals or ancients had cupcakes, but a medieval cupcake and pay attention to it. That God takes great pleasure when we do our work as best as possible. There was this incredible amount of attention paid to that. This is often
quoted, very oft-quoted line, famous line from the movie Chariots of Fire. You guys all know the movie Chariots of Fire, old 80s movie, so we have to talk about it because some of you guys weren't even born. It's a movie with lots of running, okay? And there's the central guy is this guy named Eric Liddell. And he is a British track star, and he is the favorite by far, okay? But he's also called to be a missionary. And becomes what actually and historically it's a historic he's a historical figure who is a central missionary in China, there's this line where his sister in the movie there's a line where his sister says, "Why do you run? You've been called to something higher, to be a missionary." And he says this famous line that's repeated often and he turns to his sister and says, "'Cause when I run, I can feel His pleasure." Now, when I say it, it sounds really cheesy. But in the movie, it just gives you chills. And you go, wow. God takes pleasure in Eric Liddell running fast. God takes pleasure in you doing your work well. Whatever that might be. Teaching. Or in sales. Or in care. Or in medicine. Or studying. God takes pleasure. Of course, this is not the way most of us think about it anymore. We generally just don't do that. For the most part, we stumble about trying to understand what we do at work has anything to do with pursuing Christ. And sometimes we will put them at odds with each other. So, not that this is always easy. We put work life and spiritual life in two separate boxes. Not that any of us really ever want to do this, but because we couldn't come up with a better way to think about it. And I think that's the situation that most of us are in. I don't know about you, but I've never, ever been that comfortable with the idea that 40 hours or 50 hours or however many hours you work at work is something that you do that's completely, that God says, I'm waiting for you to get off work so that you can do my job. You can do stuff for me. I've never been comfortable with that idea. And this is important that we need to get over this, the integration of work into our faith. And in order to do this, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And this is why this is important here. I want you to turn to the passage that becomes known as the Great Commission. And these are the last words spoken by Jesus in His earthly ministry. The last thing that Jesus says before He leaves us, really, ascends to heaven. So this is kind of important stuff. The last thing that somebody says before they leave, they turn to you. Your leader or your, you know, the father or the mother turns to you and says, the last words, important, lasting in our heads, lasting for us, it's a command. It's a commission that He puts us on. And Jesus says, then all the believers gathered there. So we're talking about us. Then Jesus came to them, all the believers, and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian formula for baptism, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I want to focus on this very specific phrase, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations. Very familiar phrase, right? Traditionally, people have focused on which word when you say go and make disciples of all nations. Traditionally, people have focused on the word go. Go. So when we think of missionaries, we think of people who go. Somebody who goes far away. And Jesus says all nations, so clearly we're thinking that means to go to different countries. You got to go to all nations. Different parts of the world. And I want to say two things about this little phrase. First, regarding the phrase, all nations. The Greek phrase is pantata ethne. Listen for the last part, ethne. The better way of translating that word is not so much nations as in other governments, other countries, but rather people of other nationalities. All ethnic groups. Go to all ethnic groups and make disciples of them. I mention this because imagine now if you're a first century Jewish follower of Christ, hearing Jesus' command, hearing his command for the first time, your first impulse in hearing Jesus say, go and make disciples of all people of all nationalities, would not have been to say, I got to go far away. I got to go to a different country. Your first response would not have been to say, what? Go to another country? No, your first impulse would have been to say, what? You mean I'm supposed to extend the good news to the Samaritan sitting over there? The Roman centurion who helped nail you to the cross? To the Phoenician who've been warring with for the past 100 to 400 years? Your first impulse would have been to look around at Jerusalem, the crossroads of ancient Middle East, and say, look around and say, wow, you mean to all of these different nationalities, people of different nationalities, I am supposed to bring the good news? Remember, Jesus, they all thought that Jesus was specifically a savior to the Jews, to the chosen people. And Jesus says, no, I'm a savior right now. And this is the proclamation that he's making. I'm a savior to all people of all different nationalities of this world. That includes both near and far away. Both near and far away. So go and make disciples of all sorts of nationalities, of people of all sorts of nationalities. And the second thing I want to say then is, the tendency of our approach toward Great Commission is focusing on the word go. Go somewhere, that's the important part. And now immediately you go, wait, if the people of all nations are right here, does that really mean Jesus really wants for us to go away somewhere? Is that the most important part? Without getting technical, to focus on the word go and make disciples, the focus on that word is make disciples, on that phrase is make disciples. For us to focus on the word go, and sometimes we do this. We go, you know, I don't know if what we did was making disciples, but we were faithful and we went to another country. So we take mission trips. But the most important part, we're told, is to go. Making disciples, we don't know if we did that, but we're just going to go. But to focus on go, the word go in the go and make disciples like that is kind of like if I were to say to my wife, if I were to say to Esther, can you go and make me tea? Clearly, this is just completely just making this up. You know, it's just an illustration. Yeah, I would never say that. But if Esther were to just go, I see her a little bit later on, I go, hey, what happened to the tea? Is that, you know, I went. That's the most important part. Making the tea part, you know, hey, I went. I did the first part. I did the go part. So that's the more important thing. So to focus on going part rather than making disciples part is kind of a misunderstanding of what the focus is here. How then do we understand go? And this is the important part as far as how we understand our work. Because if Jesus is not telling us to go someplace, to a physical destination, what is he telling us to do when he says go? If the emphasis, as I have argued, is on the word make disciples, then going is then simply what we do with our lives. In other words, Jesus is saying, as you go, as you are going, while you are going, while you are on your way, living out your life. Let me drive this point home. The Great Commission, then, is not about making us choosing, making us to choose between going or staying home. Jesus is not telling us you have to be a missionary or you have to settle for a second kind of level of spiritual life, which is to do work. He's not telling us that if we work for something else than missionary, then, you know, we're choosing to do work for ourselves. He's not telling us right now, do stuff for God or do stuff for ourselves. But he's telling us that in our going, we're supposed to make disciples of all people that we encounter, not just the Jews, not just Asians, but people of all nations. That's what he's telling us. Don't be picky about who needs the gospel. He's telling us that there's a very important sense in which we're called to honor God as we live this life out. You guys hearing me on this? He's telling us that we're called to make disciples as we live this life out. That our work, as secular as it might be, becomes opportunities to worship God. Our work, your work, as secular and the word secular is not something, you know, and sometimes growing up in the church, honestly, we thought the word secular was like a cuss word. When I was growing up in a church, I was like, oh, you're so secular. You know, we used to say that to each other. Honestly, that was one of the things that my friends and I used to say to each other at church. It sounds really kind of funny right now that we used to think that was a bad thing. It's like, oh, he's so secular, man. It's like, are you going to date her? She's so secular. You know, what does that mean? You know, but it just meant something that we don't do in the church. But as secular as it might seem, mainly about crunching numbers, about some sort of compliance things. Your job is preoccupied with selling of things that you never see or buying of things that are somewhere in another country. Even those things are opportunities for worship. That's what Jesus is telling us, I think. I don't just mean that your workplace, hey, here's your opportunity to worship God. Your workplace is filled with non-Christians. Start talking to every one of them about Christ. And get under their skin. Invite them to church every day. That's your opportunity to worship God. Now, we want to look for opportunities to share the gospel with words, for sure, okay? I'm not diminishing that. But we're so locked into thinking that that is the only way that we can worship God. And I'm telling you, in your workplace, it's not. There's much, much more. Some of you guys, let me give you a couple of illustrations of what I'm talking about, because I think it's really helpful to see this in real life context. Some of you guys might be familiar with Francis Collins, Dr. Francis Collins. He is the current director of the National Institutes for Health, and more famously was the director for the Human Genome Project, where they unraveled, I don't know if I'm saying this correctly, but they unraveled for the first time the genetic coding of the human being. Okay, some biology major somewhere is going, that's not exactly what he did. It's just, I don't care. You know, close enough. Okay, Human Genome Project. Interesting guy, really interesting guy. He became a Christian while he was in grad school after reading Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And he is considered pretty much by everyone, by every top genetic scientist in the country. I mean, he was appointed by President Obama to run the National Institutes of Health, right? And he was unanimously brought in by both Republicans and Democrats. Okay. And he's considered by everyone to be a top-notch scientist. And anyone who has ever been in the scientific field, especially at that top-level research field, you know, especially in any research field, if you guys ever been part of biology departments in schools and universities, you know how anti anti-theist, forget anti-Christian, but anti-theist scientific departments are. There was a October 6th, just this past week, article in the New York Times talking about how most scientists, and this was actual quote word for word from the New York Times, that most scientists consider, consider outspoken religious commitment a mild form of dementia. This is the culture. And this is what Francis Collins, within that context, says about his work. He says, scientific discoveries are an opportunity to worship. He says, his work itself, he's not talking about using this as a vehicle for something else, but he says, the work itself is an opportunity for worship. The work itself. Let's consider another workplace, another field that's not that friendly for faith. Okay? Let's talk about the legal field, a field that I know very, very, very well. No, I don't know very well. I just like to pretend that I do. As many of you know, Esther works at a law firm, and she has been part of this law firm ever since she clerked for them during law school. So over 10 years. I forget when that was. So more than 10 years. Now, part of this is because we actually find something very good about this law firm. And I don't want to paint too rosy of a picture of some idealistic vision of some beautiful workplace kind of a situation. But this workplace, her firm really tries hard to uphold a high level of integrity and ethics in a very contentious field. Okay? Her firm tries very hard to uphold a very high degree. I know some of you guys are being very skeptical. Is it a law firm? And I can see all the law jokes coming out. I actually got this approved with Esther. I said, this is true, and this is part of the reason why she has stuck it out and never had like a moral dilemma in her workplace. They definitely do care about the bottom line, but not at all costs. Not at the cost of their higher moral standards. And this company culture, part of this company culture, I think was set into place by just a few, very few, really good, faithful Christian men and women. One of the named partners, there are three named partners, is on the stationery. One of the named partners, Bob, is a guy that Esther says is the person that everybody turned to be the moral compass of the firm. He didn't give moralistic advice. He gave moral, ethical standards for his firm as a lawyer. Excellent lawyer. In practicing law with integrity, his work itself became a worship of God. His work itself became a worship of God. I've spoken to him several times, and he's a very faithful, active in his church, and just very low-key kind of guy, just wants to do what is right before God. Sees his work as an opportunity. I got to contrast this to what I have also witnessed, and I don't want to... this to be a gossiping kind of a thing. But contrast this to another attorney that I also know. Really active at church. And he was really caring. Or he is really caring. Really generous person. When you talk to him about his commitment to his church and his faith. And the kind of a person that he is. A real good guy. But the way he practiced law, he used every trick in the book, every legal maneuvering, every possible opportunity for threats, legal threats. If it was, it may have been legal, but it was hardly a higher standard of ethics. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound familiar? For people to be and have a certain high standard of who they are outside of their workplace, and then in the workplace say, this is the culture of my field. Hey, what can I do to make a difference? Hey, I'm just going to go with the flow. I think part of the reason why he behaved like this, part of the reason why he conducted himself in one setting as stuff that he did for God, and then another setting as just work, was because he had a bad understanding of thinking about how work itself was an opportunity for worship. Work itself is an opportunity for worship. How then do we work? In the remaining time, I want to point out just a few things that Proverbs and other wisdom literature, I'm going to go through this really quick so that you guys aren't just mired by this, because this is a central point, that your work becomes an opportunity for worship. Okay? I want to talk about three things. I want to talk about four things really quickly. The first thing I want to say, the preeminent principle in Proverbs for work is honesty. The preeminent principle in work ethics in Proverbs is honesty and integrity. Open up with me to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2. Ill-gotten treasures are of no value, but righteousness delivers from death. Now turn with me to chapter 11. The Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are His delight. There is this ongoing preoccupation in Proverbs about having the right sort of scales. And scales, as you guys know, are simply actual measuring weight scales. And what used to happen in ancient times, I know there's nothing showing up, so don't even look up there. It's just a goof. What used to happen was that people would walk around, the ancient businessmen, if you're going to buy or sell something that's a commodity, that you would have these scales. Now, who would have access to these scales? If you're richer or poorer? Probably if you were richer, okay? They might be certified by some towns, but for the most part, you would have to trust the scales of a businessman. So if a businessman was dishonest and said, you know, I'm going to just chip off just a little few bits of weight from this rock, and I'm going to say, oh, your bag of rice, you say that's 1 pound, but it's actually a little bit less than 1 pound, so you're going to have to give me a little bit more rice for me to pay you that weight. The poor people will be taken advantage of. So there's this thing throughout Proverbs about honesty and upholding that to the highest degree. And God, the idea in Proverbs is that actually that God cares about your honesty in your scales, even in these little tiny transactions that happen every day. Now, for the most part, we actually think those things, little things like that, you know, it's just part of the way we do business. That's how we normally think about it. If there's some sort of, you know, I didn't really lie, I just left out that information. It was there in the fine print. Those kind of things that might be part of the flow in your workplace, but God says, I actually care about the fine print. I actually care about the details of your integrity. I actually care about how you play this out, that you treat others with justice. There is such a thing, God says, that is about with just work. That is such a thing as work that is just. And there's a value that God places, integrity, that says is more important than little tiny gains like that. Or even big gains, especially. In the immediate circumstance, look, sometimes it's not going to look better sometimes. You might look like you're going to be the chump. You might look like you're the honest salesman who's telling everybody about saying, yes, that car does have issues. But God says, that's not something that you want to sell away. Better is a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. God says there is a higher, something that's of higher value. And you can think immediately in terms of your character. It's better to protect your character than to gain a little with injustice. Honesty, integrity is to be prized way above, even though there might be financial consequence in your life. Honesty and integrity, it requires some sort of sacrifice at times. And it might come down even into small business dealings and say, you know, I'm going to sell you my car, but I can't in good conscience say it's in perfect running condition. And those kind of little things like that. I said, you know, my taxes, there's no way that you will ever know that I won this money in a huge, jackpot when I was down in Costa Rica. There's no way that you'll ever know. IRS will ever know. But there's something about honesty that God says that honors Him. Not just about the protection of your character, but something about honesty and integrity that makes God pleased. So really quick in terms of application questions. What are some possible lapses in integrity and honesty that we have been willing to let pass in our lives or willing to let pass as part of our work, part of our system? Have we valued integrity or honesty in our workplace? And what are some ways in which we just kind of look the other way because it's better for our careers? What are some ways in which we look the other way because it's better for our careers? Sometimes, for some of you guys, especially if you're working in a big company, a bigger company, sometimes the injustice is systemic. Or maybe in your field, the injustice might be systemic. And we understand it's hard. It's very difficult. And sometimes work ethics gets boiled down to this. When we're talking about big companies, people working in big companies, are you being honest? Are you taking Post-its? Are you taking pencils from work? And you'd never question the business ethics of your company because you say, well, I'm just a cog. I'm just a working stiff. I'm just one of the many players that play part in this field. And there's a responsibility for us to think about the entire picture. Is this company thinking about just practices in the larger scale as well? And what can we do? How can we be a moral compass, a force for justice? We start out small. It always starts out small in our workplace. Instead of just saying, you know, that's what they do. I'm just going to keep my head down and just going to focus on my work. What are some ways? This is not easy stuff, right? And if we think about honesty and integrity, bigger than just, you know, taking pencils from workplace, it really makes us challenge our assumptions about how work gets played out. Second thing, really quickly, that Proverbs says. Let's turn to Proverbs 14:23. And it says, hard work and diligence honors God. Hard work and diligence honors God. Proverbs reminds us of that. I don't want to go too much into this because we already talked about it in terms of laziness. But hard work and diligence honors God. 14:23 says, all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads to poverty. There's something that's honored. There's God blesses hard work, sometimes not immediately, but says God says, I'm going to honor that sort of hard work. One of the passages that I had to memorize in my church of my childhood, we had to memorize some verses as a kid. The one that I memorized completely, and you guys might see some of this coming out of me, it was Colossians 10:31, which was whatever you do. So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And I told him, memorize that left and right. Now, it was placed within the context of a sacrifice to idols and that sort of discussion. But I think it works out just as valid that God is honored when we work hard and diligently, just like those medieval artisans who thought about their work as being primarily for the audience of one, of the audience of the one who sees us, rather than for their boss, rather than just making a living. They saw their work, their hard work and the diligence, even though nobody else saw it. They said, God is honored by this, and that's why I'm going to work hard. That's why I'm going to not just do this to get by. I'm going to do this at this level because I really want to honor God with this. This isn't about what can I get away with. This is about how can I give glory to God. So there's something about your hard work, and I know some of this sounds really strange because you're going, I do numbers. I do accounting. How do I do that to, glorify God? You mean that really, God really cares? I don't know if God really cares about specific numbers and details and those kind of things. But God, I think, does care about our attitudes toward life. I think God really does care about what it also turns out to be integrity. And I think God really cares that we think about the gifts that we have. And some of you guys have been gifted in numbers. Some of you guys are gifted in medicine. Some of you guys are gifted in sales. Some of you guys are gifted in nurturing people. Some of you guys are gifted in art and creativity. Some of you guys are doing stuff right now that you guys might not even say is a gifting of yours. But you can still do that to the best of your ability. And that honors God. Something about that. When your boss no one notices the work that you put in. No one puts it in your file. Know that. Know that hard work and diligence, your hard work and diligence honors God. And I think that will start to show us a little bit about how we can make worship a worship opportunity of God. A third thing I want to say, Proverbs warns us. It says, watch out. Watch out for your desire of money getting the better of you. There's an odd list. If you read through Proverbs, I know some of you guys have, in our small group, we talked about, some of you guys said, I'm really enjoying Proverbs, and I'm going to read through Proverbs one chapter a day for a month. And we're going to try to do this on a regular day, everyday basis. And you may have run into some of these interesting passages about lending practices. There's some odd list, and there's a whole bunch of them. It just goes on and on, about five or six different places. It talks about lending practices. Proverbs 6, chapter 6. Listen to this one. And it goes on for five verses about lending practices. My son, my daughter, if you have put up security for your neighbor, and here in this neighbor is just whoever happens to live closest to you. If you have struck hands in pledge for another, struck hands here have shook hands. Okay. So kind of like, I guess, they would do a little high five. I don't know if they did a high five and said, that's our seal. That means that we pinky swore. Okay. If you struck hands in pledge for another, if you've been trapped, however, by what you have said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself. So if you got yourself stuck in a bad deal, it says, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands, go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber into your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of a fowler. Like a bird from the snare of a fowler. There's this thing in Proverbs says, hey, don't get into bad deals. I want to make two points really quick. The first point is super, super quick. One thing is to say, just because you're Christian doesn't mean that you're supposed to get into bad deals. This is because, doesn't mean that you're supposed to get into financially dumb situations. Okay? It's because sometimes I hear this, I hear kind of this thing going on that where people sometimes think that,
I'm supposed to let people cheat me. I'm supposed to be not so savvy about how I handle my money. We don't want to make money our obsession, but don't make bad deals is part of the wisdom of Proverbs. The second, and this is the main point here, what the Proverbs reminds us is a little bit of truth about ourselves. There's a whole bunch of these don't make bad deals. Why would we get ourselves into bad deals? Because main reason, not the only reason, but the main reason why people make truly risky business ventures is because there is this enticement to make more money. There's this appeal. I don't want to call it greed yet because money, making more money. But sometimes it appeals, our greed kind of works in that very, very subtle way. Proverbs reminds us, hey, look, we have this really silly side to us that when given an opportunity, somebody says, here is a surefire opportunity to make money. Something turns off in our head, and it has a way of appealing to a foolishness, an inborn foolishness in us that will make us lose our money. Greed for more money is like sex, as in when people say sex sells, or chocolate. It makes us make poor decisions. Okay? I remember talking to a bunch of guys just who watched the movie a little while back. And they thought this movie was so bad. I think it was like Tomb Raider. And I asked these guys, why'd you go see the movie when you guys knew that the reviews were so bad? And one guy was just bluntly honest with me. He said, Angelina Jolie. We make dumb decisions. And they just regretted it, but they just stayed through the movie because they paid. You know, they were like, we got to still somehow try to get our money's worth. And we do this. Not just with movies, people did this with Transformers. Guys with this with Transformers too. But a desire for money, making more money, is often like that. We saw this with the whole Bernard Madoff scandal, right? Thousands of really intelligent people, grad school education, top-notch businessmen and whatever else, lost millions, thousands, millions, billions of dollars, $65 billion the total with the Bernard Madoff scandal that he basically, used for the Ponzi scheme. When we're told that if they had asked even the most basic financial questions, they would have known that it would not have made any sort of a financial sense. It would have made the entire Bernard Madoff thing immediately highly questionable. Now, here's why I talk about this at such length. Because we have been taught to value our work, our jobs, primarily based on what? For everything else that comes in, we have been told that our value, our work, is primarily measured in terms of financial compensation. Okay? I believe the passage when it says, yes, the workers deserve their pay, but the overvaluation of money in terms of how we think about jobs leads to a whole slew of bad career decisions. There's a list for college students when they choose majors. And some, maybe you have chosen a major like that yourself. You go through, okay, we've all looked at it, right? We all at least looked at it and said, well, if I major in this, what is the average income of a first-year student getting into the job if I major in psychology? Like, what? $30,000. Okay, what if I majored in computer science? Oh, 75. I'm not good at computer sciences. Not good at science, no computers, but I think I'm going to major in that. Or it might not. You might even be good at it, but you have no sense of calling about it. But we make a whole slew of bad career choices, job choices, because we place a financial compensation, how we think about a desire for more money, way too high. And I'm not saying that you can't think about money when you choose jobs. I mean, seriously, if it's two jobs that are exactly identical and one pays more and the other pays less, please choose the one that pays more. But
if the only motivation or our main motivation seems to be about finances, some of you guys have been through situations where you have already regretted those kind of decisions and you have turned back from jobs that you've chosen or feel that you said, you know, I'm going to go to another field because that's not what I want to do. I thought I wanted to do it, but it was actually because it pays so well. And some of you guys have already made a choice to downscale, whether it's your understanding of finances or whatever else, because you prioritize certain other things. And we need to share this with other people. We need to say it's okay for us to not think about our worth mainly in terms of financial compensation. Okay? Lower money on the list of priorities. Somebody's screaming it up. Okay? Lower money on our list of priorities. Make integrity and diligence and those kind of things higher on a priority. And the last thing I want to say, and this is in conclusion, our work is in vain if we don't remember who really makes life work. Let's face this. Most of us, we're not going to be struggling with laziness. Most of you, from what I know, well, maybe some of us, but most of us will be struggling with working too much, placing too much importance in our work, right? Being a workaholic. Not working makes us anxious. It makes us feel like we might not be making it. Gene attended his 20th high school anniversary reunion yesterday, and I was thinking, and I'm going, oh, man, I know those things. I don't know why immediately as you think about high school anniversaries, and I already passed my 20th. You come back, and you cannot help but immediately think about going, what have I done with my life? Right? And we think about it primarily in terms of work, degrees, or money, how much money we have accumulated. And there's something wrong with that. And I realize we're going through an economy right now in which we're told that one out of eight people in California are out of work. There might be even more people who are not being employed full time anymore. And you talked about furloughs at his school, and many of you guys are in furlough situations. And sometimes thinking about those kind of things, because we place so much priority on work defining our worth, we start to get a little bit down about who we are and ourselves and just wondering, man, my high school anniversary is coming up. What have I done? And I think that's a mistake. Psalm 127, the last passage that I quoted, that's in the bulletin, says this. Psalm 127, and this one actually says very specifically, Psalm of Solomon, who writes much of Proverbs, and he says, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For he grants sleep to those he loves. So we can rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. But the biggest, the most important picture that's given here that defines who we are people who are granted sleep and rest. Granted rest in God's arms. That's an important, important picture for us to remember. We're trying to sleep train both our kids and having a devastating time with it, as you guys know. We're devastated this week when we found out that Kennedy was sleep trained already. And we're just so mad. Why not? why not our babies? But both our kids still, they fall asleep in our arms, right? And the hardest part for the parents is they just go to sleep so peacefully. And you just look at them in your arms and they just fall asleep in your arms. And there's this incredible sense of security. And that's why we're not sleep training our kids. No. No. There's this incredible sense of peace. And they're saying this, they're almost saying this to you. Say, this is what defines me. This is what's important for me. What's important for you is that picture as well. The image of you lying in God's arms in rest. That being the definition of who you are. We work. We may not work. But ultimately, work ought to be a part of a life that glorifies God. We work and we may not work, but we're reminded that our ultimate worth is not found in our work. No matter how significant or successful our work might be. And some of you guys have very significant work. Some of you guys have very successful work. But our significance is found in a person, in our relationship with the living God. Let's pray. May we be reminded, Lord, as we live out our lives, as we live out our work for your glory, as we think about our work as opportunities for worship, may we remember that it is you and your relationship with us that ultimately defines us, not our work, not our paycheck, not our bank account. Would you all stand with me to receive your benediction? Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you now and forevermore. Amen.